Good afternoon. Would you open your Bibles to the end of John chapter 7? John 7, we'll actually pick up a reading at verse 53 of John chapter 7 through to 8, verse 11. John chapter 7, starting at verse 53. And they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in an act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we bless you for your word. We thank you that we have time now to draw aside and meditate upon your word. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, would speak to us from your word. For we pray it in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. You may have observed from the footnote in your Bibles that this portion of scripture before us does not appear in some of the oldest manuscripts. And while you find a few similar notes in your Bibles, in fact I saw one this morning regarding words or even phrases that are not found in some of the original, the oldest manuscripts, this is the single biggest portion of scripture, I believe, where this is the case. Well, here it is, with the footnotes in the Bible, and we will not simply pass over this passage, but proceed with this knowledge, and as always, we compare scripture with scripture, take into account the whole body of divinity. And what a blessing to have a confession of faith like the London Baptist 1689, which gives us from all of scripture our doctrine and what we believe. And I do not personally believe we have any reason to exclude this section from our Bibles as the inspired, infallible, an inerrant word of God, as authored and preserved by the Holy Spirit, as all scripture is. Notwithstanding these things, this passage is before us today. And John 7, to bring you back to last week, ends with everyone going to their own homes. Since the Feast of Booths is now over, presumably the evening sacrifice of the last great day of the feast was done. We noted that the Pharisees too each went to their own homes and not to the booths that they were living in for the last 7 days. They left angry and frustrated, first at the officers and their failure to arrest Jesus, and also at Nicodemus, you may recall, one of their own who defended Jesus by drawing attention to the fact that the law of Moses did not allow you to judge a man without giving him a hearing. And we know that they lashed out at him, asking if he too was a Galilean, falsely claiming that the scriptures say no prophet arises from Galilee. So Jesus at this time, and in fact there's no record of Jesus actually spending a night in the city of Jerusalem, you may not know this, until his crucifixion. And as everyone goes home, the Savior withdraws to the Mount of Olives, as was often his custom, there to pray and to rest in the open, perhaps only with the shelter of a tree on a cold winter's night. This is how chapter 8 opens, and it's a reminder to us, isn't it, of the Saviour's words, that foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In fact, it seemed whenever Jesus went to Jerusalem, this is what he did. And we read in Luke chapter 21, verse 37, and every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. Our Savior was resolute and determined. He had humbled himself to come to earth and to do a work, to accomplish the work of his Father, to accomplish salvation for his people. And Christ used every waking moment he had to be about his Father's business. He had an overwhelming compassion for the crowds. That is seen in this, his constant preaching and teaching, healing the sick and even taking care of their daily bread on some occasions. This was even to the neglect of his own sustenance, as we observed at the woman in Samaria, at the well. The disciples go into the city to buy food. Everyone's hungry. They've walked 6 hours and it's midday and it's hot. There Jesus meets the woman at the well and he's all consumed and engaged with her to offer her living water while he himself is tired and thirsty and hungry. And then the disciples urge him, eat something now already. As you can imagine, a mother might say to a child, and Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. When our Savior was exhausted in his body and in his soul, since he had clothed himself with frail humility and he knew our infirmities because he suffered them as the Son of Man, it is to the mountains he always seemed to retreat for a few hours, there to refresh his body and his soul by going to the Father in prayer, being strengthened by the Spirit, and even on occasion being ministered to by the angels, as we read, of course, at the end of his temptation. Well, following the night that Jesus goes to Mount Olivet, as we've already observed in John, this was Jesus' custom, he went early in the morning to the temple. Look at verse 2. Early in the morning he came again to the temple. It seems all those at the booths, even all those who were marveled at his teaching, are back there. And all the people came to him and he sat down and he taught them. He does what he always does. Let's consider our text following this under three simple headings. It's a short meditation this afternoon. And the first one is the power of the law. The power of the law. Read again with me verses 3 to 6. The scribes and Pharisees, and this is the first time in the Gospel of John that the scribes are actually mentioned and put together with the Pharisees, brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery. Placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in an act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded such a woman to stone such a woman. So what do you say? They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him, as they have been trying to do for some time. What does Jesus do? He bends down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. This clearly was not a question in their minds that they were undecided about and wanted Jesus to solve this puzzle for them. This was a trap. They thought it was a catch-22. And they were certain that Jesus here would incriminate himself. And verse 6 confirms this. This they said to test him, that they may have some charge to bring against him. And the truth was, this charge, there was no refuting this. They were right in this charge, that it was clear in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, it's also clear, it's unlikely that they themselves under Rome were able to enforce this law, since Rome allowed them to judge their own people, Rome, they did not have the power to sentence anybody under Rome to death. They did not have that liberty unless with the express permission of the governor. However, the law of Moses was clear. Leviticus 20 and verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 22 and 22, the same thing. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with a woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. So, however, the Jews brought this woman and exposed her, not because of their hatred for the sin of adultery, as an evil to be purged off. Neither did they put this question to Christ out of their great respect for the law of Moses. In fact, they voided the law by their traditions in many ways. In fact, John Gill points out that this time in Israel, the Jews did not put to death nor beat unless there was a previous admonition, so that they distinguished between willful sins and presumptuous sins, so called. And if there was no previous admonition, the woman, even a married woman, if she confessed her crime, all her punishment was that she would have to have her dowry taken away from her, or simply leave without receiving her dowry. And we notice, of course, conveniently, that nothing is said of this by them, whether they would treat her according to their traditions or according to the law of Moses. So this is how it seems they would find some charge against Jesus, whatever answer he may give. If Jesus were to agree with Moses, then they would accuse him, no doubt, to the Roman governor, for taking upon himself to condemn a person to death. Remember at Jesus' trial, this was in fact the case. In John 18 we read, Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And certainly they would charge Christ with acting inconsistently with himself. Whoever received such sinners and ate with them, and they accused him of this, as we know. And in fact, Christ declared that publicans and prostitutes would enter the kingdom of heaven, and the Pharisees would in fact not. He declared this on another occasion. But on the other hand, if Christ would disagree with Moses, then they would clearly represent Jesus to the people as an enemy to the law of Moses. And so they thought they had him. Catch 22 for Christ. They would get him. What's Christ's reaction to their question? He remained silent. The scriptures tell us he bends down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And if you want to know what he wrote, come talk to me afterwards. I haven't got time to go into this now. We don't know, obviously. But we should have no doubts here. Even given the silence of their question, that Christ upheld the law of God. In fact, his own words, consider an important passage of Scripture in Matthew 5. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount that we introduced this morning in Sunday school, from verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth will pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, lest your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And Calvin remarks on Christ's silence and the strange action of bending down, Christ intended by doing nothing to show how unworthy they were of being heard. Just as if anyone, while another was speaking to him, were to draw lines on the wall or to turn his back or to show by any other sign that he was not attending to what he said. Well, whatever the reason, their motives and their intentions, their hard hearts were known by the Savior. And even though our Lord remains silent until pressed, and even though, as we will see, our Lord does not condemn this woman, neither does he pronounce her not guilty, or even insinuate that she does not deserve the justice punishment for the sin. But in fact, as we will see, the Pharisees weren't interested in applying the law correctly, since her accusers were not even present, who, according to the law, did not only have to be present, but they were to cast the first stones and execute the judgment. Brothers and sisters and friends here today, Christ was not skirting around the law. In fact, his keeping of the moral law of God was to the ultimate end for which he came. The power of the law of God that condemns every man and every woman for transgression of and want of conformity to, as the confession said, is what drove the Savior to the cross to redeem for himself a people. And this required the shedding of blood that the law may be upheld. Indeed, Christ believed it. Psalms 19, verse 7, we quoted this morning. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. But the fact is, to transgressing sinners against the holy law of God, outside of Christ, Romans tells us, this law is a law of sin and death. The law has the power to condemn and will remain in force, and every person outside of Christ will face the full just demands of the law. That law that cries death to the sinner. That is the power of the law. For the soul that sins, it shall die. We are slaves to that law that condemns us. By the imputation of Adam's sin to us, we are by nature children of wrath. And by our actual sins, our guilt and condemnation under the law is confirmed. For the wages of sin is death. And even the redeemed sinner finds the remains of that condemning law within his members while still on this earth, as Paul writes in Romans 7, "For I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." My friends, the law is good and right, for it revealed the sin which came before the law even came. Romans 7 and verse 7, what should we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known my sin. The power of the law. Secondly, we observe in the second place, the power of conscience. The power of conscience. Read with me verses 7 to 9. As they continued to ask him, they pressed Christ. He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. I think at this point it's important for us to understand the state of the church during this time in Israel. The church was far from God. As we know, Pharisaical self-righteousness was prevalent. And this becomes clear as we see in what manner Jesus addresses the leaders of the church and priests and Levites and Sanhedrin. We noted how the comment of how publicans and harlots would certainly precede the scribes and the Pharisees to heaven. Jesus referred to them, you remember, as a brood of vipers, a pit of snakes, a den of iniquity, and whitewashed sepulchres with stinking corpses outside beautiful white gravestones. And Jesus refers to all Israel as an adulterous generation. Matthew 12 and 39, but he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." And not only in the spiritual sense, but historians actually tell us that adultery was commonplace and rampant in Israel at this time. And the commands of God were everywhere ignored and perverted. And one historian writes about this time, and he says that if every adulterer had to be stoned in Israel, they would long have run out of stones at this time. And consider the Jews had just come out of the Feast of Booths, which was supposed to be a solemn convocation to the Lord as we study this. And we can be sure with all the celebrating surrounded this festival, dancing and feasting and drinking for 7 days, that this feast was in fact filled with the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. No better than the despicable feasts, the temples of the Greeks and their false gods. Even given the times, it wouldn't surprise us to learn that this adultery may even have occurred in one of the booths during the festival. Who knows? In our text now, we see Christ, having been pressed for an answer, rises up and answers him. And in his answer, we see the effect of the God-given conscience, even to the greatest of sinners, as the power of the conscience here is displayed. Most likely, since every one of these scribes and Pharisees had probably been guilty of this very sin at some other time, it is that they leave him one by one. "Let he who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone." Then once again he bent down, wrote on the ground, but when they heard it, they went away one by one. What adultery? I did that once. From the oldest of them, they leave one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus would not give them a satisfactory answer. He wouldn't give them that satisfaction. His perfect life and his words made it clear. Both the word of Christ throughout the Old Testament as the Logos of God and his words here on earth as the Son of Man, that the law of God was good and right and perfect and holy, and that every minutest part of the law will be fulfilled in him, both in his perfect obedience to the law and the conquering of the penalty of death, that sting of the law which is death for his people, as the perfect substitute, the sin offering, as a propitiation for the sins of his people. You know, what do we see here, the scribes and the Pharisees? We see the common grace of God given to every man, that law of nature and of God written on his heart, both through the light of nature and the God-given conscience, drives every one of these scribes and Pharisees away as they see that they too are guilty and deserve the full extent of the law upon themselves, just as this guilty woman before them does. I want us to pause here one more time, my friend. If you're here today, even if you do not love Christ or believe on him, you know you have a conscience. And that God-given conscience gives you the ability to distinguish, for the most part, between right and wrong. And yes, the natural man's conscience is twisted and often perverted by the effects of sin. And the guilt of conscience that you may feel at times, you're not even able to respond to that. There's no escape from the slavery to sin by the natural conscience alone. To stop sinning, your conscience cannot make you stop sinning, for by nature we are slaves to sin. But my friends, the God-given conscience is a good thing. And the renewed and sanctified and properly informed conscience in a believer is a good thing. It is the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word, pressed to the conscience of man, that leads to repentance and to faith in Christ. But without Christ, without the work of the Spirit, in the heart of man, the conscience becomes numbed and hard, is incapable of making any meaningful reform. No matter how hard you may try, no matter how many resolutions, I must be a better person. I talk so horribly to people. You may say, I try to reform myself. Your conscience cannot help you. The awakened conscience is a blessed grace that comes only by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. And a tender conscience that is continually informed by the Word of God is the believer's path to obedience and to sanctification. And here is perhaps a hint to the hymn writer's question. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. The conscience awakened and renewed by the Holy Spirit will bring us to the reality of our sin and that great offense that the transgression of God's law makes us guilty of. My friends, do not like these scribes and Pharisees. Have your conscience make you feel bad and walk away and hide, but continue in your sin in darkness. But let this God-given grace cause you to come to Christ, to call upon Him to awaken your conscience to the grossness and the enormity of your sin. The power of conscience. Thirdly and finally, you observe our final point. Thirdly, the power of the cross of Christ. The power of the cross of Christ. Verse 10 and 11 of our text. Now they'd all left, and Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more. Notice Jesus questions the woman as he rises. Once each of the Jews have left, fearing exposure perhaps of their own sins of adultery, in this matter of the seventh commandment, where are they? Those that accuse her have all left. Has no one condemned you? She says, No one, Lord. And Jesus, like the new Jews, knew full well that the law of Moses required for the witnesses to be present when a person was charged with adultery. In fact, the witness, as I said, was to be the one to execute judgment. It was a serious thing to bring this accusation, and it lay upon you, having brought the woman as witnesses, one of at least two, to cast that first stone. That's Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, 17, verse 7. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and after that, the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And yet there was no talk of witnesses, of the accusers when they brought this woman. Perhaps the scribes and the Pharisees were the witnesses who now refused to testify. Perhaps there were no witnesses. We do not know. Clearly the law was not being upheld according to what is written. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more. Ones who condemn her according to the law were not present. Why did Christ not condemn the woman? Why did our Savior not condemn him? Well, Christ in this case was neither accuser nor the witness. And we need to be clear, Christ was in no way downplaying the severity of her sin or ignoring the law. Christ did not deny her guilt. Christ did not for one moment even hint that she did not deserve the death penalty for her sin. In fact, it's quite the opposite. He calls her to repentance. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Let's pause here and jump back to John chapter 3. The night that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and after explaining to Nicodemus the necessity of the new birth and the work of the Spirit in the heart to create the new birth, essential for inheriting eternal life, Christ proclaims the great love of God in Christ to him in the famous John chapter 3, verse 16, which you could all recite. Followed by these words, we read in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Should it be a surprise then that Jesus says to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you"? We have here, as mentioned already, striking confirmation that Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Go and sin no more. Christ does not condemn her, but the law does. The law does. John Gill writes and he says, "Nor would Christ pass any other sentence on this woman other than what he had done. Nor would he inflict any punishment on her himself, but suitably and agreeably to his office as prophet, he declares against her sin, calls her to repentance, and bids her go and sin no more." His office was not that of a civil magistrate, but a savior and a redeemer. A savior and a redeemer. Brothers and sisters, friends here today, before the law, we are all guilty. And those who refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are condemned already. As we stand before God without Christ, we are all condemned sinners. And in Christ, as is offered as a prophet, declares you guilty. And in his office as a king, as ruler and judge over all, will pass judgment on you on that final great day of condemnation, that last day of the Lord, when he will be a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, as Malachi reports him to be, unless you know him in his office as a priest. As a prophet, he will condemn your sin. As a king, he will judge you for your sin when he comes again, unless you know him as a priest. As a priest. Here, my friends, is the power of the cross of Christ. We go back to Romans in chapter 8, those first four verses. "There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Here is the power of the gospel of Christ. Here is the praise and the boast of every believer. Boast in the cross of Christ my Lord. And here is the only hope of that guilty woman caught in adultery. And here is the only hope for every guilty sinner before God today. Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind, give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." The woman was not off the hook for her sin. You will never be let off the hook for your sin. The power of the law will condemn every sinner. There is only one escape. There is only one escape. Flee to Christ. Flee to the cross. Lay your sins at Christ's feet. Confess your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in his person as the Son of God, in his work on the cross. That is the only escape. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, how grateful we are for your law, which is right and good, and perfect and good. Lord, it is your law that has been our schoolmaster to Christ. It is your law that has exposed our sin. It is your law that makes it clear that our transgression of the law was deserving only of eternal death and judgment. How we thank you for Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, that in him and by his death we have been set free from the law of sin and death. Oh Lord, help us as believers to rejoice and worship our prophet, our priest, and our king. As unbelievers today, that we would bow the knee, that we would heed that conscience in our hearts, written even by the law of nature upon our hearts and your word, and that we would flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and find in him forgiveness of sins and an awakened conscience. Oh, Father, we pray this for every soul who is not one of your children, that this day they would call upon your name. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.